So two scripture lessons for today. The first comes from the Hebrew scriptures, the Song of Solomon, verses taken from chapter 2, verses 2 through 7. Listen for God's word today. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among maidens. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his intention toward me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the wild does, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. And then during this month, we've been looking at the larger theme of pursuing justice through the witness and the scriptures of the Sermon on the Mount. So two passages from that series. First, Matthew 27, verses 30, and then I'll read from 43 through 48. Jesus has said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to lose one of your members than for the whole body to go to hell. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let us pray. Draw near to us once more, God, that as we encounter your word and open ourselves to your spirit, your grace might be manifest, our wisdom enlightened, our souls nourished. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Imagine that you are walking through a lovely neighborhood when you come upon a small chapel with wonderful stained glass windows. The sun is out and you see in the windows images depicting all the types of loving relationships, of families, couples, partners, of parents with children, of friendships that have endured for decades. The pictures in the window are designed to artistically express the love and the physical attraction that's possible between two people. One of the sections, as you notice, shows a young woman and a young man in an embrace. And they're acting out a text in the windows that says, "Oh, that his left hand were under my head, and that his right hand embraced me." Now, if you're viewing the chapel with someone that's 13 or younger, at this point, they will probably start to giggle or groan, as the sexuality of the picture causes them to be uncomfortable, as our culture has trained them to react. But there's nothing inherently lascivious about the pictures. And in another way, they seem so different from the way that human sexuality is portrayed in the media today. And so you're filled with this desire to get inside the chapel, that you may see all of the windows at once. And as you circle the building, you see a small plaque identifying it as the Song of Solomon Chapel. And part of you wonders, can the church say something life-giving about sexuality? Is there a positive message that I've been missing all these years? Now, on around the building, there's a small door which leads into an anteroom. And you step inside, and you see in front of you then two closed doors with a sign that announces, "This way to the Song of Solomon Chapel." And so you open up those doors, and you gasp in surprise. The chapel with the stained glass windows is there ahead of you, somewhat in the distance, but the vestibule leading to the chapel is a total mess. A large table in the center of the room is piled so high that things now have spilled out onto the floor. The papers, the magazines, the boxes, the statues, the graphics, the junk covers this vestibule so completely that there is no way to get from where you're standing into the chapel itself. A stand nearby you has a sign identifying the room as holding on the floor a mosaic on human sexuality. And at the edges of the piles of the detritus, you can see bits of a colored tiled mosaic. But it's also clear that the stuff in this room has been piled so high that the conversation around human sexuality is blocking the path into the sacred chapel for the Song of Solomon. So what do you do? Well, you decide that maybe by rearranging some of these items in the disarray, you'll be able to find a way to make a path into the chapel itself. So you head to one corner, and there you see some busts of Plato and Aristotle. And you recall how Plato spent a lot of time trying to envision a perfect human society. Plato himself actually had a fairly egalitarian view about men and women and their roles. He believed that women had the same capacity as men if given the same training. But his pupil, Aristotle, was a biologist. And sadly, Aristotle was inclined to believe that women are somehow secondary and incomplete. Aristotle believed that women are passive and receptive, while men alone are active and productive. That the seed comes from the male and is planted in the receptiveness, the soil, the potentiality of the female. Now that same flawed hierarchical model about men and women moved from Aristotle through the early church into the Middle Ages, into the fullness of Thomas Aquinas, and on to today. It laid an unfortunate foundation of inequality in the architecture of the church itself. And despite the work of modern women thinkers and feminist scholars, the pathway of philosophy has not cleared a way through the mess in the vestibule on human sexuality. And so you move through the vestibule and you find a different section where there are ledger books and old cash registers and legal documents piled up high. And at first you're surprised to see all these financial documents in a room dedicated to talking about human sexuality. But ultimately it begins to make sense. Economics and sexuality have been linked from the beginning of time. In a world unfairly biased towards men, in which women were treated as subordinates, as objects to be possessed, women were then seen purely in terms of their financial value. They could bear children who could work in the fields and produce crops. They could manage households that kept the income flowing in. So back in the first century AD, if a man committed adultery with another man's wife, what he had done was devalued that man's property. He had stolen something. Adultery was more an act of theft than it was of improper sexuality, and so it was forbidden in order to protect a male's wealth more than it was forbidden to protect a stable relationship. Now, if the economics of sexuality treated women and children and slaves as property, the overall economics of sexuality have not improved in modern times. There are still ways in the developed and the developing world where women are treated as possessions. And sexuality is routinely distorted for economic gain. You all know the products that are marketed using sex, sex appeal, supermodels, men and women whose images are then distorted by computer touch-ups into unnatural depictions of an idealized sexuality. And so the pictures are touched up. Resources are invested to enhance our appearance. And we create a cult around certain expressions of sexuality and unnatural depictions of what is normative. Even worse, we've created as a society a multi-billion-dollar industry out of pornography. Pornography is that blending of the visual and the psychological, a mode and a media to nurture unhealthy, out-of-balance human relationships. Now, the whole topic is nothing new, but it should be said that just as the philosophers struggled to get through the vestibule, there is no economic way through the messiness around sexuality in our world. The path that links profit to distorted images of what it means to be male and female will always mean that someone is bloating their bank account and no one is finding their way into the chapel of the sacred. And so you continue to persist in the room and you find a part of the vestibule that's not particularly well lit. And it's over there in the shadows where things have piled up that you feel attracted to explore, partially because they're hidden in the dark. Our inability to talk faithfully about human sexuality has distorted the entire topic. It has now layered it with both shame and secrecy. And because we can't talk easily about what the Song of Solomon describes, because we can't talk easily about intimacy, we treat sexuality as something that only has to do with procreation, instead of seeing it and intimacy and love as God-given gifts for nurturing community and relationships. Whether or not that nurturing and that love produces children or could produce children, whether we're talking about teenagers or 30-year-olds or 70-year-olds, because we can't talk about gender and sexuality, we have little to say to heterosexual and same-sex couples. We find it almost impossible to say what it means to be in a committed, forgiving, trusting, loving relationship. And so we shroud the whole topic in secrecy. We treat it as taboo for home and sanctuary. We create arcane policies like don't ask, don't tell. We attempt to bar gay and lesbian, bisexual and transgendered people from using their God-given gifts in the church. Because if they use the gifts there, then it would bring to light the very topic we've worked so hard not to discuss. The chamber of the sacred appears unreachable through the world's four chamber of economics and secrecy and philosophy. But we have other resources. We have scriptural resources. So you see a copy of a Bible and you flip it open to the Sermon on the Mount and you read the opening words of the Beatitudes, how we are called to be blessed in who we are now and who we will be by God's grace in the Lord's realm, how we're called to be salt and light. And then come six phrases in which it begins each time, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, Jesus is not dismissing the Jewish law here. He's using a venerable rabbi teaching method called the Midrash. The rabbis would open up the scripture, unscroll, and read from them and say, you have heard these words and understood them in this way, but I say to you, here is a fuller meaning of what the law is teaching. And that Midrash would invite dialogue and discussion. In the exact same way, Jesus opens up the scroll, opens up the words to the people around him, but he challenges the conventional interpretation of the law in light of the glory and the joy of God's kingdom. So Jesus says, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say unto you," and he opens it up to say, if you have anger, then in effect you have murdered those near to you. And the second time he says, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery." And then he opens them and says, "But I say to you, if a man looks upon a woman with lust, it's as harmful as committing adultery." He expands the law so that we're admonished not to treat women as objects, not to see another person as something to be possessed and coveted and desired in ways that are demeaning and objectifying. He says, in effect, intent is as important as action. Looking can be as serious as taking. The law of God points to the fullness of God's realm, a place of justice, a place of humanity. And in that realm, there is no place for possessive, covetous lust. Treating people as property, as sexual objects, distorts what is best in life. Living in shadows of secrecy and shame mean living away from life-giving light. So Jesus in that moment says, "You may have heard these things, but I call you to a fuller understanding. You've been told to love your neighbor, and in effect that means hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for them. See a deeper shared humanity that is part of God's design, like the rain that falls on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. Do not settle for half-truths. Do not clutter your souls, your personal vestibules, with false paths and priorities. Live in integrity, as the heavenly one is full of integrity and goodness." And in that moment you notice something. As you say the words, "You have heard it said," the piles of clutter begin to shake and move slightly. And as you go further and say, "But I say to you," the dusty volumes and the debris shifts and spreads apart. And so you're bold enough to repeat Jesus' words in this world. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And the disarray adjusts enough that now a path can be seen into the chapel of the sacred. What does this mean? There is no earthly, worldly pathway to integrity about sexuality, given our legacies of oppression, homophobia, pornographic profiteering, and secrecy. But Christ's vision of the kingdom of God, of this fullness of the Spirit, is what can lead us into the chapel where God's vision of humankind can be seen at last. And so we're called to lift our eyes higher. We're called to be guided seriously by Scripture that we can walk into the chapel of the Song of Solomon, where before us is the one whose intention is love, who has set us as a seal upon God's own heart. If that is where you desire to go, where you desire to dwell, a place of wholeness, of genuine love, of mutuality and intimacy and grace, pursue justice. Pursue it through the radical, liberating gospel teachings of Jesus the Christ. Amen.